Preparation Worksheet for Chapter 1, and that's where we're going to be this morning in my time. I'm not sure if my homework is going to actually, if my lecture and homework are going to actually match up during this study, because as I was just perusing the homework, I'm not exactly sure how Kay's going to approach it, but the way I want to approach it in our time is to take it chapter by chapter. And this morning I want to introduce you to the book of Titus by taking the first four verses in the chapter. So you'll need your first, just your Titus chapter 1 observation worksheet out. This is a great group. 4 weeks. It's going to be fast. It's going to be good. I pray it's going to be life-changing and life-transforming, because that's what we want. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to study your word openly and freely every Thursday morning. And Father, thank you for bringing all these dear people here who are serious about knowing your word and about being kingdom women and kingdom men. And so, Father, teach us as we take our minds and we put our minds into your word. And your word is living and it's active and it's powerful. And so take your word and explode it in our minds and in our hearts. And use it that we might be a people who walk in a worthy way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've just completed last week 2 Timothy, and then today we're starting the little tiny book, only 3 chapters of Titus. You know, when I was thinking last year what I wanted us to study for this year, originally I knew I wanted us to go back and do a precept study, and then I decided, well, I just think it would be so cool. We had studied 1 and 2 Peter, and then I thought, well, let's study 1 and 2 Timothy. And so the decision was made. And then it was time to order our books. And guess what? There is no 1 Timothy precept course, which I was so surprised. I didn't know that. So we kind of had to readjust. And we took, instead of 1 Timothy, the book of Titus. And that's where we are this morning. Now, 2 Timothy, as we learned when we studied it, was the last letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And now we're going to study Titus, and it is the next to the last letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And its purpose is very similar to that of what we saw in 2 Timothy. And that is, Paul is writing this young man named Titus, and he's wanting to strengthen him for service. 1 and 2 Timothy were written because Paul wanted to give Timothy a strong hand in ministry to equip him for the future. And he was passing, as we said before, the baton to his young son in the faith. And that's really true in the case of Titus as well. He's another young man. He's another young man who is a part of the team that is going to replace Paul, because Paul is approaching his departure. I loved how he called his death just a departure. Now, Titus is a very important young man in the New Testament. He's close to Paul. He's loved by Paul. And he also has the responsibility of carrying on the ministry after Paul is gone. So, what I'm saying is, Timothy and Titus have very certain similarities. Now, Titus had a very difficult task. He was in a different place than Timothy. Where was Timothy? Do you remember? At the church where? In Ephesus. That's where Timothy was. Titus was in a different place. Look down at verse 5 and you'll see where Titus is. He's on the island of Crete. And he, like Timothy, had the responsibility there of setting, of straightening out the church and establishing leadership there in the churches on the island of Crete. Now, in both places, in Ephesus and in Crete, there was strong opposition. There was opposition inside of the church, and there was opposition outside of the church. Now, Timothy and Titus, they were both trained by Paul personally.
Both of these men are gifted by the Holy Spirit. Both of these men are faithful men. They're proven men. Both of them had difficult tasks before them. And so both of them needed Paul to strengthen them. And so to give them good instruction, he writes this letter to strengthen them for the task that they're facing in their ministries. So we want to look, as we're just doing our overview, and we ask ourselves, what is the purpose of this letter? Why did Paul write this letter to Titus? And he did it because he's instructing the church to do what it ought to do, how the church is to behave, what the church is to look like. So, and I put this on your handout, chapter 1 is going to look at the character and the conduct of the leaders inside of the church. The leaders. Now, I want to stop and say this is going to be good information for us as well, living here in 2012. Many of you are leaders in your church. What is a leader to look like? We're going to be learning that. Chapter 2 looks at the character and conduct of the members of the church. And so we're all members of various churches. What are we to look like? And then chapter 3 deals with the character and conduct regarding the church's witness before a watching world. So, chapter 1 focuses on leaders. Chapter 2 focuses on members. Chapter 3 focuses on those outside the church and how the church is to behave itself before the outside world. Now, this instruction is very important, not only for Titus and for the churches in the island of Crete, but it's important for us. And that's why we're studying it, because we need this information desperately. It's just 3 little chapters. They're very doctrinal. They're very rich. They're also very practical, because it deals with qualifications for spiritual leadership. This book is going to confront sin. This book is going to spell out specifically spiritual roles and the obligations of believers in the church and in the family. It's going to talk about the magnificent realities of our salvation and what it means in our lives. And it's going to tell us how we can live godly lives before a watching world in order that we may have an effective witness. And they're going to cover some more important matters. Now, does some of that sound like something we need to be studying today? It does. Just 3 little chapters, but boy, are they dynamite. I read this week that this little book of Titus could be called a pocket guide to life in the church, because it's so concentrated. It's like vacuum packed. It's squeezed really tight. And then we take the lid off of it, it's going to expand into a wonderful teaching for us. And it's economical in the sense that there aren't just a lot of words, but he's going to say a lot of things in a little bit of words. So this is our bargain epistle. You get a lot for a little. And it's going to be a very enriching experience for us as we get into it. Now let's start this morning by just looking at the author, who is Paul, and the recipient, who is Titus. And I want us to cover the first 4 verses. Let's just read them. And I want to say, as I'm reading this, this is one sentence in the Greek. And Paul, you know, he gets so wordy. So let's just read this sentence, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now that is one sentence. It's long and it's complicated. And it strings together all kinds of thoughts without ever putting a period anywhere. It seems to be an unusually long way to introduce a letter to a personal friend. So the introduction has a very formal feel to it. You look at Timothy's epistles, the introductions aren't nearly that long. So we ask the question, why did Paul write such a formal, lengthy introduction to this letter? And one reason is that this letter is intended to delegate to Titus apostolic authority. You see, he's working in new churches on the island of Crete. The churches there are immature. And Titus is going to go in. He's young like Timothy. And he's going to ordain elders, establish pastors, raise up leaders there. And he is going to be doing foundational work. And we're going to see in the chapters to come that there are false teachers already there, and they're trying to pervert the church. They're using heresy, and they're ungodly. And these false teachers would certainly be in opposition to Titus, and they would be questioning whatever he tried to do. So these are young times in the early church. And the church is without leadership. And so Titus is going to have to get a hold of the whole thing. He's going to have to set the right people in leadership. He's going to get the church up and running. He's going to give it a doctrinal foundation. And he knows that he's going to have opposition. And so he's going to have some very strong authority as he enters into this church. He's going to have to be received as one who has apostolic authority delegated to him to act on behalf of Paul. So he's Paul's ambassador here. So another one of the purposes of this letter is to give Titus some clout, to enter in, to lead the church, and to overcome resistance of detractors and false teachers. And this is going to give him, you see, an apostolic document that's going to enable him to go in and do what he needs to do, and to do it without question. Now, let's just take this statement that he gives in the first four verses, and let's take it apart, because there's some wonderful truths in there. And in it we learn really what makes Paul such a great leader. It's very instructive for us, even as we look at Paul and learn the characteristics of him. He was blameless. He was powerful, effective, useful, and fruitful. And he is our model as well. Now let's just see, what was it that made him such a useful, effective, powerful, and fruitful leader? The first thing we see, and this is on your handout, is he was submissive to God and lived under his authority. He was a man who was deeply committed to being under authority. Look at verse 1. How does he introduce himself? Well, he says, first of all, he was a bondservant of God. Now, let's just ask ourselves this question. Who's the boss of you? You know who the boss of him was? That's not good English. It was God. He was a bondservant. And these titles that we're looking are going to show us that he was a man who was under God's sovereign authority. Paul, I just can't wait to meet Paul in heaven. I love Paul. He was an unusually gifted man. He was a Jew who had been trained by the best Jewish teacher available. His name was Gamaliel. He was raised in a Greek world. He understood his culture, and he had a brilliant mind. He was powerful. He was forceful in terms of his ability to reason and to proclaim truth. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. I mean, his spiritual credentials are endless. But when he comes to introduce himself, he doesn't say, Paul, the awesome miracle worker. Paul, the one who spent 3 years with Jesus in the Arabian desert. Paul, the one who saw the blinding light on the Damascus Road. I had such an experience. I died one time and went to heaven and I came back. He doesn't mention anything like that. What does he say? He says, I am a bondservant. That's how he introduces himself. He's in the ministry because of God's sovereign choice. He's a bondservant. Now, What does bondservant mean? Well, it means nothing but a slave. He's a slave. That's what it means. He's someone who serves without any regard for his own interest. Now you say, Teresa, why was Paul so powerful? That's why. It wasn't about him. It never was about him. He was so overwhelmed by God. His whole life was laid down for God. And he understood he had no life of his own. He had no will of his own, no purpose of his own. He was under the mastery of God. He exhibited absolute submission to God. Now, I want to just tell you, if you want to be effective as a Christian, this is where it starts. Because commitment is always at the heart of your effectiveness. And he was totally sacrificial. He yielded himself up completely to the service of God. Well, what about us? Did you realize that when you became a Christian, you became a slave to God too? Jot down Romans 6:22. And this is just one example in Scripture, but I read it to you just to show you. It says, but you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. We're all to be submissive. We're all to be obedient. We're all to have no agenda of our own, with our goal being to fulfill the purposes of God on this earth. I like what 1 Corinthians 6 says. Don't you know? What? Don't you know? Don't you understand that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you've been purchased with a price, and that you're not your own? You see, this is basic. This is basic for us to know. Here's the next thing he calls himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that simply means a messenger, one sent on a mission. It's not a lofty term. It's not an elevated term. And when he says, I'm an apostle, he's not putting himself on a pedestal. He's just saying, I come with authority, not my own authority. God has sent me as the messenger of Jesus Christ. He's a slave, sent with a specific message. He's a man under submission. He's not a loose cannon, and he's our model. Let's learn from him. And so if we want to be spiritually effective, useful, fruitful, we're going to have to be like him. I think the principle of authority is one of the most important principles we can learn. Being a person under authority, being subject to the master whose slave we are. And that's the very beginning of spiritual effectiveness. And this commitment to being under authority sustained him throughout his entire life. Now, secondly, I want you to see that Paul was a man on God's mission. And we're going to see what his mission was. He was a slave of God. And he was an apostle and a messenger of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says there in verse 1. For the faith of those chosen of God. Now, and then he says, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. Now, that's a complicated statement. And what I want us to do is take it apart. So the first part I want you to see is this. Part one of his mission was to evangelize the elect. Write that down. Evangelize the elect. Now go back to the verse. I'm a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then the next phrase. For the faith of those chosen of God. Now what does that mean? For the faith of those chosen of God. You see, Paul said, my first mission is to bring the elect to the point of saving faith. In Scripture, those called the chosen of God are the elect. They are the ones that God has chosen for salvation. And so Paul says, I've come with a mission. I've been sent to take a message. And my message is to go to those who have been chosen. And my message, the gospel, is going to activate faith in the chosen, the elect, when they hear it. I've been sent to evangelize, is what he's saying. I'm on a mission. I'm committed to it. And it's a life of evangelization. You say, Teresa, you mean we were chosen? Yes. That's what the Bible says. You say, how can you believe that? Because that's what God's Word says. You can go to John 15:16, Romans 9:13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Revelation. But I love what it says in Ephesians 1:10. That we were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. We're going to see more of this as we move through the book of Titus. But that divine choice that God made in eternity past, it's activated in time by personal faith when a person hears the gospel. And so Paul says, I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission to evangelize the elect. Well, is that our mission? Absolutely. What does the Great Commission say? I want you to do what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples. That's all of our mission. And so that's Paul's mission, to give the elect the opportunity to hear the saving gospel so that they can believe and be saved. Now, what brings people to faith? I mean, is it that I'm real clever when I share my message? It's not cleverness, is it? It's not my ability to reason with people or to preach in a certain way. It's just the simple gospel message. And when it goes forth and it hits the ears of those who are chosen, who are the elect, it activates faith and they're saved. They respond. And we don't have to take the gospel and repackage it or do anything with it. We just share it. And so Paul's mission was clear. He was nothing but a slave sent on a mission to reach the elect with the gospel. And we could call that evangelism. Now here's the second part of his mission. Give others the knowledge of God's truth so that they may live holy lives. Give others the knowledge of God's truth so that they may live holy lives. Go back to verse 1 and 2 there with me. He says, I'm a bondslave. I'm an apostle. I've sent for the faith of those chosen of God. And notice what he says next. And the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. His mission was to bring the knowledge of the truth. And what was the purpose? He brought it for the purpose of godliness, holy lives. Now let's look at that word knowledge in the Greek. It has the idea of deep knowledge, thorough knowledge. I'm going to go slow. Comprehensive knowledge, full knowledge. Deep, thorough, comprehensive, full knowledge. Now here's the deal. When we get saved, first we hear the gospel and we're saved. Then the next step in our Christian walk is to get into the Word of God, bring divine truth into our lives that produces godliness in our lives. This is called sanctification. So Paul's first mission was evangelism. Then he took the Word of God and produced believers through the gospel. Then the Word of God came and he taught it and it produced sanctification, godliness, holy living. Now here's what I want you to see. Sanctification and salvation are always linked. They go together. You say, Teresa, is it possible for a person to be saved and never be sanctified? I mean, just get saved, say a little prayer, and then just go on living like worldly, all get out, evil, doing whatever they want. Well, I'm going to show you a verse in Hebrews, and I thought about this morning. Turn to Hebrews 12. I want to answer that question for you biblically. I want you to go to chapter 12 of Hebrews, and I want you to look with me at verse 14. Hebrews 12. Verse 14. I mean, can I just have salvation and not have sanctification? That's the question I'm asking you. And let's let Scripture answer it for us. Look at verse 14. He says there, pursue peace with all men
And then also pursue something else. What is it? The sanctification. And then notice what he says about it. Without which no one will see the Lord. And I wrote out in the side of my Bible there, no holiness in your life equals no heaven. Because without sanctification, you will not see God. Salvation, sanctification go together. It's God's way. It's the biblical way. Because genuine, true salvation leads to holiness, godliness. Does it lead to perfection? Well, ultimately, yes, that's glorification. But I will be changed, is what I'm trying to say. I won't be perfect all the time, but I will be changing. I will be transforming. Now, I want to say something at this point, because this very thought, what I've been just saying to you about sanctification, becomes a key theme in this letter. Because each chapter of this letter is going to address false teachers in the letter. And here's what I want to say about false teaching. Their teaching does not lead to godliness. And you can recognize the truth by what it produces. And you can recognize error by what it produces. And you've got to learn to be a fruit inspector and see what the fruit of the teaching is. Not everything that says Christianity is Christianity and of God. Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? We cannot be gullible. Now look down in verse 16 of chapter 1 and let me show you something. It says there, they, speaking of the false teachers, they profess to know God. But notice what it says. But by their deeds they deny him. What does their life look like, Teresa? Well, they're being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So you can always tell a false teacher because of his lifestyle. What is his life producing? And this is an important point for Paul to make. Because if there is truth, there will be godliness. Because you and I were saved unto holiness. Saving faith always manifests itself in holy conduct. So Paul says, I'm on a mission. Number one, to evangelize the elect. Number two, to give them the knowledge of God's truth so that they may live holy lives. So Paul is committed to bringing about this deep knowledge and establishing the saved. And here's the third part of his mission, to give the saved and the sanctified hope. Not only evangelism, not only sanctification, but also, look at verse 2, it says, in the hope of eternal life. You see, the context of this faith, this saving faith and knowledge, is in the context of the hope of eternal life. And so he says, my mission, I want to give those who are saved, those who are being sanctified, I want to encourage them in hope. What does he mean by saying hope? Well, so much is involved in that. Preaching an eternal heaven, an eternal salvation, a returning Christ. I mean, all of that is at the very heart of our hope. We say we hope in eternal life. It's not that I'm wishing that's true. It's something that's going to happen. It is something not uncertain, not something maybe. Hope is believing what is not yet yours, but will be. That's the hope of the Bible. It's believing what is not yet mine fully right now, but it is my possession. It's guaranteed to me. Heaven, eternal glory, coming Christ, eternal reward, eternal service, praise, worship, blessing. All of that is for us. That's our hope. And that promise is absolutely secure. And then we've been given the down payment of that, an earnestness, an engagement ring. And that was the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Now, let's talk about this hope. Number one, it's a hope that encourages us toward holiness. It's called a purifying hope.
You see, when I see what is mine out there in eternity, it causes me, as I'm living my life, to want to live godly and to purify myself and to walk in a worthy manner of what is mine in eternity. It puts pressure on me. And number two, it encourages me towards service. So you see, I'm accountable to God for my life. And my works will be either wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, precious stones. We studied that last week. And then number three, it encourages me in suffering. Because you know what? I go through hard things in this body during this time of sanctification. But someday, we're going to be completely delivered from sin, from sorrow, from sickness, illness, pain, disappointment, problems, and death. Hallelujah. And so because I know my future, you see, I have a hope even in the midst of difficulties and sorrows in this life. And this is a hope that sustains us. That sustains us. Now here's the third point about Paul. Paul's mission was dependent on the right message, which is the Word of God. Go back to verse 2. He says, now all of this, the mission of evangelism and sanctification and encouraging hope, all of this which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word. And in the Greek it says even his own word. He's saying here that his message is confined to the Word of God. And that Word was promised before time began by God, who cannot lie, and came at the proper time. It was manifested both in the Old Testament and the New Testament through his Word. And Paul says, that's my message. That's my content. That's what I use to bring about salvation in the elect. That's what I use to produce godliness in the lives of those who are saved. And that's what I use to encourage people to have hope. Paul's message, his mission was dependent on the right message. And we find it right in the Bible. Everything you need for evangelism, you find right in the Bible. Everything we need to live godly, holy lives is right there in the Bible. And everything we need to have encouraging hope is dependent upon the Bible. There's no other source. God promised it long ago, and at the proper time, he manifested the unfolding of all of the truth. Here's a fourth thought. The means to fulfilling his message was by preaching. Preaching. And look at verse 3. It says, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So, he was commanded and entrusted with a proclamation. Now, that word proclamation just is the word preaching. That's what he means there. It comes from a Greek verb that means to proclaim or to herald. Now, in ancient times, they didn't have TVs and they didn't have newspapers or radio. And so if a king wanted to get information out, he would get his herald or his crier to go out and to proclaim his message. And that's what Paul says. That's what I do. I proclaim. I am a proclaimer. I am a preacher. And I'm it because God entrusted it to me. It's a stewardship, and it's not optional. Because I want you to notice back in verse 3, it's according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, you know this verse out of Romans 10. It says in verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they haven't believed? And how shall they believe in whom they haven't heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who literally preach the good news. That's a quote out of Isaiah 52:7. Paul was a preacher. That's God's method. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy? Timothy, preach the word. Preach it in season, preach it out of season. Because it's able to save, to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness. And it's able to make the man of God adequate, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And he was entrusted with that calling to proclaim, to preach, according to the commandment of God. And there was no option for him. And then the fifth thing I want us to see about his mission was that he was committed to God's men. He multiplied himself. You know, Paul poured himself into the lives of other people. And what did I say? Did I say something wrong? I heard y'all mumble. What now? Oh, committed to God's men. Sorry. I don't know how I put that on your handout. Is that right? Now, what we want to see that is Titus. Titus is part of Paul's team. He's a major player. And you know, when Paul came to the end of his life, he wrote to two men. He wrote to Timothy and he wrote to Titus. And we can conclude from that they are the two key important leaders that are going to take the gospel into the next generation. So I want to spend my last few minutes talking about Titus. Curiously, Titus never appears in the book of Acts. And so that makes us kind of, makes it difficult for us to say, now where in the time frame does Titus hook in to Paul's ministry? We don't really know when he was saved, and we don't really know when his ministry began. But the ministry in Crete here that Paul is following up on is, we know that's after the book of Acts. Now, after Paul's first imprisonment that we see noted at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was released from that first imprisonment. And then Paul met Timothy in Crete, and they did ministry there. So this has to be post-Acts. We know Titus was one of the men Paul discipled. We know that Paul depended on him for strategic service and leadership. We know more about Timothy than we do him, but he's certainly a very important person. He's very gifted. And he's getting this strategic letter right at the end of Paul's ministry. Now look at verse 4. It says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And the word child there means newborn. To my child, to my newborn. He's saying, you know what? Titus owes his spiritual life to me. I was the one that brought him the message. And he calls him real, legitimate, authentic. So he's like Timothy. He's a true child of Paul. And they have a wonderful relationship. Their hearts beat together. They have the same kind of zeal, the same kind of passion. Now turn to the book of Galatians, because he's mentioned twice in the book of Galatians. We saw him mentioned in the book of 2 Timothy last week. And he's also mentioned 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. But let's go to Galatians first. Turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Galatians 2, verse 1. Paul says there in that verse, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now that gives us a little bit of a time frame here. This verse is 17 years after Paul's conversion. He was saved on the road to Damascus in Acts 19. And later on in the book of Acts, he talks about his remarkable conversion. It was very unique. And immediately after, here in Galatians, he tells us down in verse 17 that the Lord began to instruct him. So Paul was not taught by man. Look at verse 17. He says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. And he's speaking there of the Nabatean Arabian wilderness desert. And returned once more to Damascus. So there was a 3-year period in Paul's life. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He went away for a period of 3 years and was trained directly, personally, by Jesus himself. He was a true apostle. He had been under the living Christ. Now look at verse 18. It says there, he stayed in Jerusalem for 15 days. And then he didn't see any apostles during that time except James, the Lord's brother. And what he's saying to the Galatians is, I didn't get my message from the apostles. I got my message directly from the Lord. And then you go to chapter 2, verse 1, and then he says, 14 years later. Now that is a total of 17 years. And he went to Jerusalem for a second time. He had gone 14 years earlier for a period of 2 weeks, and then he went into the desert, and now he's back in Jerusalem. What was he doing all those years? He was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He was calling them to salvation. And now he goes to Jerusalem. He takes Barnabas with him, and he also takes Titus. Titus is apparently a new convert. Why did they take Titus? Look at verse 2. And why did he go? Verse 2 tells us it was because of a revelation that I went up. In other words, God told him, Paul, go to Jerusalem. Follow what it says. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now remember, he hasn't been instructed by the apostles. He's been preaching for 14 years. He's been giving the gospel that was directly revealed to him by God, but now he goes to Jerusalem. You say, why? Well, this was the Jerusalem Council, and they were making very important decisions. And a decision had to be made about, what do we say when we take this message around the world and we preach the gospel? What do we say? And the Jews said, well, we love the gospel, but you can't have the gospel without Judaism. And so when you take the gospel around the world, you've got to tell them that it's very important to be circumcised. It's very important to keep the Mosaic law. And so they were saying, we say it's gospel plus Judaism. And so that's what the whole council at Jerusalem was about. It was about, what do we say to the Gentiles? How do they get saved? And what do we say to the Jews? So Paul comes, Barnabas comes, and they take Titus. Look at verse 3. He's a key player. It says in verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. That was the big issue. Circumcision and ceremony. And so Paul is instructed by the Lord, and he brings a living illustration of a saved, redeemed Gentile who had never been circumcised, never had anything to do with Judaism. He says, look, here's Titus. You can see his love for Christ. You can look at his life and his holiness. He's truly saved. He has a passion for God. And it's all apart from Judaism. Look at verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And so verse 5 says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even 1 hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. You see, Titus was living proof that circumcision and Mosaic ceremonies are not necessary for salvation, because he was a genuinely saved Gentile man. He had never had anything to do with Judaism. And so the Jerusalem Council, this is an important time in Christianity. They are nailing down the gospel. So from that moment on, Titus is well known. This is 17 years later after Paul's conversion. Now, we don't know when. It's hard to kind of track Titus, but he came into Paul's life, obviously, during his second missionary journey. But we don't see him doing anything specifically to the third missionary journey, shortly after Paul's time at Ephesus, recorded in Acts 19. But his salvation was real. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians, because there we're going to see some things about him in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned 9 times there. And I want you to go to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, and let's look at verse 23. And I'm almost done. It says there, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you." Now, if you were to say, if I were to ask you which church in the New Testament had the most problems, what church would you say? It would be the church at Corinth. And so here in Corinth, Paul's partner and fellow worker is Titus. Now, that tells us something. He must have been a very effective spiritual leader. Look at verse 16. "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." And you see, he has the same heart as Paul, the same passion. And so Paul chooses him to be a key worker there. And Paul had told him, "Meet me at Troas." And they wanted to meet before November when the ships were sailing. Go to 2 Corinthians 2:13. Because when Paul got to Troas, Titus didn't show. And we don't know why, but he didn't. Look what verse 13 says. "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So he gets on the road. He's heading to Macedonia. And it's likely that somewhere on that road they meet. And so Paul wants to hear, what's the state of the church in Corinth? How did they respond to my letter? Look at 2 Corinthians 7, and let's read verses 5 and 6. It says, "Therefore, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." You see, when they met, Titus brought a good report. Everything's working out. They've been mourning over sin, and Paul, they're zealous for you. Then look at verse 8. "For though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it for, I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, and now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." Now here's what I want you to see. That church repented under the leadership of Titus. Go to verse 11. It says there they had a godly sorrow. And then look at verse 13. "For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more, much more, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear in trembling." And Paul says, "Titus, I told you they were good folks. I boasted about you, Corinth, to Titus. They met him, and it was a good word." Now, that was a lot for Titus to bite off, taking on Corinth. But he came out of it with a story of joy. What a wonderful servant Titus must have been. You see, he succeeded in establishing an effective relationship with the church and with Paul. He went into that church, got that church back on track. He brought that church to repentance. Paul sent him back again, probably taking 2 Corinthians, that letter, with him. He's referred to in it often. And then he collected more money for the poor in Jerusalem. He was a great guy. He was given a tough assignment, and now he has another tough assignment. It's on the island of Crete. Go back to Titus. And look at verse 5. There it tells us what he's supposed to do. Now, Titus, when you get there, set in order what remains. In other words, Titus, fix what's broken. Then I want you to appoint elders everywhere. He was up to it. He was a powerful guy. He was a pioneer. He was a builder. He was a church planter. He was an equipper of leaders. He was a peacemaker. He was a man of deep conviction, a man of zeal, a man of passion. And in the third chapter of Titus, it says this in verse 12, "When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." He was in Crete. Those two men came and replaced him. He went to Nicopolis, and he spent time with Paul there. And then from there, he went to Dalmatia, which is on the Adriatic Sea. Probably sent to plant churches there. He was a remarkable man. Paul poured his life into Titus. I'm going to say Timothy all the time because I'm just so into Timothy. He was a willing, effective servant. And he gives him this greeting in chapter 1 of Titus. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. No wonder he was so effective. Who was his mentor? It was Paul. And the cool thing is, as we study Titus, Paul becomes our mentor as well, as we follow him into lives of effective service. You know, our day is desperate. We're desperate for some Pauls and for some Paulus. People who will be committed to being submissive, to being under the authority of God's word. People who are willing to take the message of Christ to the world. People who are busy about evangelism and serious about holy living. And who give others encouraging hope. And doing whatever they can on whatever level God has put you in the body. Faithful people who know God's word. Who want to multiply their lives in the lives of others. I grieve for our generation. We're a needy generation. And how wonderful it must have been for Titus. You see, he's going to take our center stage. Never a slur, never a defection, or any weakness ever mentioned in the word about Titus. He's a man of absolute integrity, virtue, godliness, loyalty, zeal, passion, and faithfulness. And just in my mind, I can just see him going to Nicopolis. He's meeting Paul there. And they're spending the winter together. And how wonderful that must have been for Paul. And they're sitting at the table having their meal. And they're praying together. And they're discussing church strategy. They're pouring their lives into each other. How precious. Real people doing real ministry. And here we are, real people. God's calling us to real ministry. And as I was thinking of this lesson, you know, of how Paul took and invested in these young men who in turn took and invested and took it to the next generation. And I thought about us as parents and grandparents. You know, we have got to be intentional and wake up and do all we can do to pass the baton of our faith on to the next generation, to our children and grandchildren. We've got to be just as intentional about it as we are about their academics, as we are about their sports programs that they're involved in and all the extracurricular, all the time and effort that we give in training them in those areas. We've got to be just as intentional to pass the baton of our faith onto them. Sunday nights in our church, in this room, Sundays at 5, we're doing something we're calling Girlfriend Cafe. And, you know, we were just, as a women's ministry team, saying, how can we intersect our women? How can we get the older women, this is Titus 2, involved in the lives of the younger women? And how can we do that? And so we learned about this thing called Girlfriends Cafe. And what we've been doing on Sunday nights is letting our older women get up and just tell their God stories. of how God made all the difference. Some are talking about particular times in their life. Maybe it's a time when they felt like they wanted to get out of their marriage. Maybe it was a time when they went through a difficulty with a child. And they're just being real and open and transparent. And then after we share our God story, we get in around the table with different ones. And we talk about things. And just get involved, pouring ourselves into each other's lives. Encouraging. And trying to be available to strengthen and be available to our women. We need that. And I think about after we've been intentional with others, pouring our lives into the lives of others, how wonderful to see them take up the banner and walk into the next generation with the gospel. I just think about us all in here in this Bible study. And I just say, God, would you make us a people who have a wide influence for your kingdom? Now, we have a long list of people on our knowing list, like Paul did, who we've invested in, who we want to share our love with, who we've come and linked arms together and carried the banner of Christ together. And may God use each of us as we become committed to being people under authority, people who know sound doctrine, which results in a life of godliness. Now, in your homework this week, you did day one and day two. We're kind of easing into lesson one because it's so big. Next week, I want you to complete that lesson, the overview. It's kind of technical. Don't let it blow you away. Just do what you can. I don't want you to complain about it, okay? Just do what you can, all right? Enjoy what you do. I mean, just when you take your observation worksheet and you're marking different words and you're saying, now, what does a leader look like? What does an elder look like? What does a member look like? Just make your list and learn things. Take the Word of God and handle it and divide it. And you're going to be getting that Word in your heart. I would suggest you read through it every day. It's just three little chapters. Read through it every day. Read through it in different versions. Get very, very familiar with it. And I'll see you next week as we're going to cover the rest of chapter 1 in my time next week. And you're going to finish your overview. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this man, Titus. We want to be like him. We want to be your people living for you in our generation. We want to be people who have sound doctrine and godly lives. We want to be wise. We want to make the most of our opportunity. We want our churches to be pure. We want our leaders to be passionate and zealous. Father, we want to make a difference in our generation. Help us, God, as we take your word and learn it. Not just to know things in our mind, but to live things in our life. And Father, may we be intentional with each other, with our children, with our grandchildren. Help us to link together, to encourage each other in this area, that we might too pass the baton to our next generation. God, use us. Use us in this generation. We thank you for this dear man, Paul. He can be our mentor too. And so as we study him, let us be like him, Father. People who are just bond servants. Bond servants carrying your message, not about us, all about you. May you be glorified. May we glorify you in our lives. Amen. And Father, we thank you for the precious word that is ours to study, to look at. I pray you'll encourage these as they do their homework, God, that they won't be overwhelmed by it, that they won't be negative by it, but they'll just do what they can, learn what they can see. And Father, thank you for all of this. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll see you next week.